Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We are going to continue our series, and we'll pick up in chapter 12 at verse 35, and we are going to read through verse 37. So a shorter passage for us this evening. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 35. And I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for truth. We thank you that you have revealed it to us, God, so that we might know, and that in knowing we might embody it, that we might live lives that are Christ-like, that we are sacrificing ourselves. But God, help us to hear truth. Help us to mold our lives to it. We ask, God, that you speak now among your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I often begin sermons with questions. I'm not exactly sure why. I think maybe because it helps me think through an issue. Let me ask you a question. What is the greatest thing that you know? Or maybe, what is the greatest truth that you know? Right? Truth is kind of important. We'd all say it's important, truth. Well, is there a single greatest truth? Or is there something that is the greatest thing to be true? If there is, what would you say that thing is? Last week, we considered the question that came to Jesus, which was, what is the greatest commandment? And we talked about the biblical concept of love. We said that love is the greatest commandment. Or in other words, love is the greatest thing that you can do. Well, if that's the greatest thing to do, what is the greatest thing to know? Or what is the greatest thing to be true? Because we have seen the last few passages in Mark, we've seen multiple questions being posed to Jesus by the religious elite. Right? He was asked about taxes and our allegiance to God's people's allegiance to the state. What does that look like? He was also asked about the resurrection. And, as we said last week, he was asked, what is the greatest of all commandments? And then in verse 34 of Mark 12, we see that after that question, the people stopped asking him questions. And now, it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. And as one author said, in a day full of questions, this is the question of the day. So what is it? What is the one question that Jesus asks? What's it about? Well, he chooses a question regarding the Christ, the identity of the Christ, the status of the Christ. That's what Jesus asks the people about. It's a question about who is this Messiah? Specifically, is he David's son or is he David's Lord? And as we've said in our series before, the title Christ, right, Jesus Christ, was the Greek word for Messiah. Right? It was a word, it was a title that the Jewish people would have been intimately familiar with. And the word Messiah, the word Christ, it simply means anointed one. That is, anointed to be king. And this person, this anointed one, was someone that the Jews were eagerly waiting for. They were waiting for a king, one who was anointed king, to come and, well, to restore the kingdom to Israel. There used to be a king in Israel, a lot of kings. No king now, so God will send a king, right? And as you know, the Messiah, the king to come, was understood to come from the Davidic line, right? It would be a person that fit the royal pedigree that was associated with the line of David. So you'll remember, for instance, back in 2 Samuel 7, that God promised to David what? He promised that he would always have a son on the throne. Right? That was the promise. A son of David, someone in his lineage, would always rule God's people. Always. Forever and ever. But the problem is, that was back in 2 Samuel 7. And by Jesus' time, what, some 1,000 years later, there had not been a son of David on the throne for quite some time. Something like 400 years since the Davidic heir sat on the throne. There was no throne. Rome was in charge. And that was one of the reasons why Israel was waiting in such earnest for the Messiah to come. Because God was going to fulfill his promise, which meant that David's son would eventually be anointed as king. That had to happen at some point. God promised it. So the Jews were eagerly waiting for that to happen. And you see that a bit in John's gospel, when the Jewish leadership, they send people to go ask John, right? John shows up. People send him out there to ask, are you the Messiah? Are you the one coming? It's anticipation. And throughout Jesus' ministry, there's speculation, there's intrigue. If this is the one who is coming, meaning the Messiah, that's who they've been waiting for. And that's also why Psalm 110, so the psalm that Jesus quotes here in verse 36, that's why the psalm was such an important psalm for the Jewish expectation of the Messiah to come, but not just to come, to restore the kingdom to Israel. God's promises in Psalm 110 that he would subdue all nations, all Israel's enemies under his feet. That's what the Christ was going to do. And by the way, this psalm is quoted or alluded to, I think it's some 33 times in the New Testament. It shows just how important this psalm was. And Jesus knew that. He knew what Israel's hope was. He knew Israel was waiting for the Messiah, for this son of David, who would come like God promised back in 2 Samuel. So he asks them a question. And really, it's a riddle. He says, how can the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, the one who is to come, how can they say that he is the son of David? Again, that's what they all believed. That's what Scripture promised. And Jesus' question is, how is that possible? Because according to the Scriptures that you all believe, that we all believe regarding this very thing, Psalm 110 also says that the Messiah, this Christ, is not only David's son, but David's Lord. So look at verse 36. The quote from Psalm 110. That's what it is saying. The first Lord is the name for Yahweh. So if you went back to Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, that first Lord is the name for God himself. Right? That's who's doing the speaking here. Yahweh said to my Lord. And that second Lord is the word, Adonai. It's the more general term for Lord. And in this case, it's speaking about the king of God's people. So that's what it means when it says, sit at my right hand. Right? That's the terminology of enthronement. So God says to my Lord, God says to the king, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet. And Jesus' question is, if the Messiah, the king, is David's son, as you all say, as the prophets say, then why does David call him my Lord? That's not something someone says to their descendant. Because the very idea of a descendant is that you are junior to the one who came before. You're the junior, they're the senior. Especially back in that time, no one would consider a son greater than the father in title, especially if the father is still living, right? That's why you are the son. So for instance, you don't get to be king until the father is gone, right? That's how it works. The king doesn't call his son my Lord. That's what Jesus means in verse 37. Simply put, it's contradictory to call the son the Lord of his father. How can the Messiah be David's Lord? So we're going to consider two things here. First, Jesus is correcting the current misunderstanding of who the Messiah will be. So obviously there is something about the Messiah, this Christ, that the Jewish people are missing. Namely something about the description in Psalm 110 that they do not understand. And really it comes down to, they think the Messiah being the son of David is the most important part. Right? That's the key. That's what's going to restore Israel. The return of King David, his son on the throne. That's what we need. That's what will fix all of our problems. And did you know that in all the Gospels, Christ never refers to himself as the son of David? Never. It said about him, like in chapter 10 with blind Bartimaeus, Bartimaeus calls him the son of David. But Jesus never says that about himself, which is interesting, seeing as how often Jesus speaks about himself in the third person, but he never uses that title. Why not? Is he the son of David? Yes. Is he the king of God's people? Yes. Is he the sovereign ruler, the anointed one, the one who was to come as the Lord's promise? Yes. Well then, why not use that term? Why would Jesus not reveal himself explicitly as the son of David? Well, the reason is that the Jews had come to think far too ordinary thoughts of the Messiah. In fact, they thought he would simply, in some ways, they thought he would be simply a reincarnation of David, right? To be exactly like David was. He'd be a different person, but just like David. And even more than that, that's what they wanted. They wanted David. They thought the Messiah would be a great warrior, like David, and that he would lead Israel in the conquest of all her enemies. That's what David did. And think about it. What better time to come than when the Roman legions were in control of the Promised Land? Right? Surely the son of David would do what King David did. And, by the way, that is exactly why they rejected Jesus, why they did not recognize him as the Messiah, because he didn't do anything that David did. He didn't fill or fit their expectations of who the Messiah was, even though he was remarkable and far superior to David in what he actually did, but he didn't check the messianic boxes as they had come to understand them. Namely, Jesus wasn't doing what David had done. And so maybe this is why Jesus never referred to himself as the son of David, because that title was loaded with wrong implications. And so Jesus shows them, and he shows us, that their conception of the Messiah was all wrong. He is not a mere copy of David. He isn't just the son of David come to do what David had done. They had missed the whole point of the Messiah. They think, the Jews at this time think, the Messiah will come to give them something, to restore something to them, or to fulfill their hopes and dreams. In a way, they think the Messiah comes to serve them, but to serve them in the way that they want, in the way that they desire. Yes, yes, he's king, right? He's in charge. But it's got to be king in the way that ultimately serves my own desires, right? Because we want our nation back, Jews could be thinking. We want our land. We want to dominate the region again. We want importance and prestige and honor. We want relevance. And the Messiah comes to bring me that. Really? Is that what the Messiah, the Christ, is that what he does? Or maybe it'd be helpful if we framed it in modern language. The Messiah comes, the Lord, the Savior, he comes to bring me something, to give me something good, like when I die, I get to go to heaven. Or he makes me feel good about myself and give me some sense of purpose, or he comes to validate me. Do you realize, even in our own hearts and our own lives, how often Christians think that about the Christ? That he comes, and then somehow I am validated. I have a sense of purpose, meaning Jesus loves me, and so I'm justified to act the way I want, to think the way I want, to live the way I want, to worship the way that I want, because Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. But that isn't who the Messiah is. And that's not what he comes to do. He doesn't come to give you something in some subjective and sentimental way. Jesus doesn't come to give you something like heaven. He doesn't. Oh, he comes to give you something. But it isn't something that any of us really want, not if we're honest. What does the Christ give you? What does he promise? What is the gift the Lord Jesus brings you in this life? Well, he gives you what he came for. He gives you a cross to bear. That's his gift. Not status, not wealth, not happiness, not health, not any of that. He doesn't come to restore your lands. He doesn't come to defeat your political enemies. He comes and he gives you a cross. That was the misunderstanding Israel had about their Messiah. They didn't want a cross. They wanted a crown. They wanted David. They wanted power. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about why the Christ of God gives each of his followers a cross? Why a cross? Why not a kingdom? Why not honor and wealth and prosperity? I mean, we understand that he endured the cross. He did, we know that. But he did it so that I don't have to, right? He gets a cross, and then I get heaven. Isn't that the way it works? Well, yes. In the next life, you get to be with the Lord. But until then, his gift is a cross. Why? Do you understand why that is? Is it just because God wants you to suffer? Because he suffered, and so now you're going to suffer. If he bore the cross, why do we have to take up our own crosses? Do you know what a cross is? Meaning, do you know the significance of it? What it means? Why is it a cross we bear? Why is it in our sanctuaries? Why is it around our necks? Obviously, it's a symbol for us. It's a symbol of the only thing that can overcome the sin and suffering of this life, the curse. Back in Genesis 3, the only thing that overcomes that is a cross. The cross is the symbol of the transformation of suffering, of sin to salvation, the transformation of death to life. That's what a cross is. And really, it signifies to us the place of maximum suffering. That's what a cross represents. It's the place where the most intense suffering in life occurs and then is overcome. And that happened literally in Jesus' life, right? When he took on the suffering and the punishment of the world on the cross. He did that literally. And then by extension, that happens in miniature, in symbolism. It happens in the lives of those who follow after him. And the reason it's a cross that we bear, the reason Jesus gives us that, the thing that signifies the place of maximum suffering, is because that's where transformation takes place. That is where we are transformed into the image of Christ. And it has to happen through the suffering and death. That's what the cross signifies. And by death, we mean the death of what we want, our desires, what we hold to be valuable about ourselves or about God. The death of our sins, the death of our selfishness, all of it has to die. The cross is the place where the old man dies and the new man is born. We have to be reborn through the process and then conformed to the image of Christ. And it only happens through the cross that we must bear. That's what Jesus promises us. That's what the Messiah came to do. And the important thing is, we have to respond to that. We have to voluntarily accept that cross. We have to cognitively and actively accept the cross of life. Because again, that is how we are transformed. It's death and resurrection. But it has to be voluntarily accepted. Right? That's what Jesus did. The cross didn't just happen to him. Jesus is clear that no one takes his life from him. Jesus lays it down by his own authority. And it's that voluntary acceptance of suffering that overcomes it. And then we are invited to do the same. That is the Messiah. That is the Christ, the God that God sends into the world. Put another way, he didn't come to give you a happy life. He didn't. Happiness is not the goal. And we know that because life isn't all that happy. It's hard and complicated, often full of misery, suffering, sickness, death. You have all experienced that to some degree or another. If happiness is life's goal, then what happens when you're not happy? What happens? What are you supposed to do when things go wrong for you or for a loved one, as they inevitably will? What do you do then? Brothers and sisters, that is why Christ gives you a cross. Not so you can save yourself, not so you can justify yourself. He did that for us on his cross. But he gives you a cross because that is the only way we can overcome the suffering of life, by death, by transforming us into the image of Christ. He gives us a cross so that we can be like him. It's the best gift that we could be given. to be like him, to be conformed to his image. But it only happens through the cross. So Jesus is correcting the false view that the Messiah is here for merely personal reasons, or for your life to get better, or to defeat the Romans. He's not just the son of David in that case, or in that way. He's saying, Psalm 110 is saying, that the Messiah is more than David. That's why David calls him Lord. That's why a father, great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, would call his descendant Lord. Well, what does that mean to be more than David? I mean, think about it in Israel's history. How do you get more than David? And at long last, we arrive at the most important thing you can know, the most important truth there is. Because what Jesus reveals here, even without answering the question that he asks, is that he is not just the son of David. He is, but not only. Far more importantly, he is the Son of God. That is what he reveals. That is what this psalm is correctly saying about the Messiah. That's what the Jews don't see. Because if you think the Davidic line is the most important thing, if all you see is the Messiah in personal, subjective, even political, the benefits that you get from that, like, I don't know, maybe getting to go to heaven when you die, if that's all you see, then you have completely missed the point. The reason David says, my Lord, the only reason he can say that is because David's son, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the Son of God. As one author put it, Jesus' revelation here as being more than David's son, as being the Son of God, is expressing the astonishing and revolutionary belief that Jesus was not just speaking about Israel's God acting decisively to establish the kingdom. He's not just talking about God acting. He believed, Jesus, that he was embodying Israel's God, doing all this. So, messiahship, it's not just the position of a king. It's not just the position of a priest or a prophet. It's not just the position of all three of those. The Messiah, according to Jesus, according to Psalm 110, is the embodiment of Israel's God. And only through that will God's kingdom be victorious. And brothers and sisters, that is the most important thing you can know. That is the most important truth there has ever been. That Jesus, being a man in every way that we are, is the divine Son of God. Think about it. What else is there? What else is there? Is not the denial of that, Jesus as God, or the simple apathy towards it, is that not the reason for such widespread unbelief and even wickedness? People refuse to act as if Jesus is the Most High God. Now think about it. Most people, most everyone, would agree that Jesus was a real man, meaning historically, that he lived, that he breathed. Well, there are Roman records about this Christus who was killed outside of Jerusalem. Right? People know Jesus existed. Muslims think that. Even Jews think that he was a real person. I heard Ben Shapiro, you might be familiar with that name, a very conservative, orthodox Jewish guy. I heard him say who he thought Jesus was. He was a Jew who thought he was the Messiah. He wasn't, and he was killed by the Romans for his trouble. That's who Jesus was. And in most people's minds, that's all he was. Just a guy who was killed. See, the mere acknowledgement that Jesus was real, it does nothing. It changes nothing. Who cares? If Jesus was just a man, if he was just David's son, who cares? Not only is he a liar and a megalomaniac, but he didn't even do anything that special. Right? So he was a non-violent revolutionary who sacrificed himself for some reason. So what? He was saving the world? Many people have sacrificed themselves. Many people have stood up against tyranny and been silenced because of it. We don't worship those people. The reason we don't worship them is that they're just men or they're just women. They're brave, noble, maybe just mentally diluted. But we're not going to start a religion because of them. The only reason Christ is worth following, the only reason this life is worth sacrificing, the only reason to hang crosses around our necks and to hang ourselves on our own crosses, the only reason we do any of this Christian stuff is because Jesus is Lord, meaning he is the divine Son of God. And if he were anything less, then all of it would be for nothing. And it's important to remind ourselves of that, the importance of that, because without it, we have nothing. And with that, it's important to understand that merely saying Jesus is Lord, uttering those words, that means precisely nothing. Just saying you believe something doesn't mean anything. Again, back to the most important thing you can know. What is knowledge? What does it mean to know something? To know that Jesus is God. We have this weird understanding nowadays of what it means to know something. Most of the time, we associate knowledge with intellectual assent, knowing things, intellectual ability, knowing facts, information, or whatever. Oftentimes, we divorce knowledge from belief or knowledge from love. And I'm sure you've heard that. You've heard someone say, well, he has a lot of head knowledge, but not a lot of heart knowledge. As if you can have one without the other. But that is not the way the Bible talks about knowledge. As if it's something you can think, but that's something you don't live out. In the Bible's economy, knowledge is the embodiment of truth. That's what it means to know something. It's active interaction with truth on some scale. For instance, what is the biblical word, let's say in the Old Testament, what's the biblical word that describes the physical, intimate relationship between a husband and a wife? Let's say on their wedding night. What's the word used? It's the word know. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Obviously, that's talking about physical engagement. It's action with the body. That's what it means to know something, to know someone. And think about it. That's why Israel's life, her religious life, was so full of rituals, ceremonies, doing things. All these rituals, circumcision, feasts, Sabbaths, sacrifices, all of those things are what Israel did. Why? Why were they doing all of that? So that they would know. So that their children would know. That's what they're told over and over again. They did all of that so that they would know. That's the only way you can know, is by doing, acting the correct way. And if the most important thing to know is that Jesus is Lord, that he is the divine Son of God, and that to know that means to act it out. Do you know that Jesus is Lord? How do you know? Because you say some words here and there? Well, I'll say, the best way that we can practice knowing this in our lives is through worship. Good worship. And by good worship, I mean in part worship that instills in us the distance between us and the Almighty God. That's one of the things that our worship services should do. We have to understand the distance, that he is way up there in glory, and we are way down here in the ash heap. Our worship should fix that unbreachable chasm in our hearts and minds. And there's nothing you can do to breach it. Nothing you can do to get access to God. Because, well, then worship does the unthinkable. It accomplishes the impossible. Worship truly transcends, or it breaches the unbreachable. It transcends the vast distance between the finite and the infinite. And in worship, what do we have? We have access to God himself, the God of heaven and earth. We have fellowship with him. We have communion with the God of heaven and earth. And it only happens because of God the Son. He bridges that gap between heaven and earth. And only God can do that. That's how we can know. That is what our lives should be filled with worship that glorifies the God of heaven who came to earth for us. Why? Why did he come to earth for us? Well, very simply, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your goodness. God, we thank you that in your glory and in your majesty, that you did not leave us alone. God, you did not leave us in our pitiable, helpless state. But God, you sent your Son. And we ask that you help us to understand what that means. God, that we are to be sacrificing ourselves daily, that we are to be taking up our cross in our service of the Lord Jesus. God, we ask that you help us to know that life, to know the life of death. God, that is what you did. That is how we are transformed into your image. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Messiah that we need, the Christ who comes to do what we could not. And we ask that you help us to fill our lives with the joy and the knowledge of that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.